Well, welcome, and thank you for joining us this evening. Please turn in your Bible to Romans 5, verse 12. Many times on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we look at the narratives of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection from the gospel accounts, but today I want to take us to a portion of one of Paul's letters that explains the truth surrounding Christ's death and resurrection. For our meditation, I've chose this passage because it explains why death is in the world, and how God can save all people through the death of Jesus. And what I'm going to do is, I'm actually going to preach this passage in two parts. We'll look at the reality of death through Adam in verses 12 through 14 tonight, and then on Sunday we're going to look at how we can have life through Christ as explained in verses 15 through 21. Now I want to warn you before we read the text together that verse 12 starts with the word therefore, and you guys know this, that's a connecting word. It shows us that Paul is about to say things that are based on the previous paragraph, and I don't want to ignore that paragraph. The main thought of that paragraph is the future hope we have of eternal life through Christ. And so with that in mind, now let's read the text together, starting in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this passage, the Apostle Paul sets up a contrast. And that contrast is between the way of death, the way that death entered the world through one act of one man, and the way that we can have eternal life through one act by one man. Now, to appreciate the gift of spiritual life through Christ that's in this passage, you do have to reckon, I think, with the reality of death and the reality of your own death. You have to look death in the face and reckon with it. Now, the problem with that is that that's not something we do well, right? Our culture doesn't do that well, talking about our own death. That's not something that we're comfortable with. I don't think our churches do it well. And maybe one of the reasons is that we feel like we're caught between two bad alternatives, right? On the one hand, you can just deny death and say, you know what? I'm going to think about more positive thoughts. I'm going to think about more happy thoughts right now. I have a lot of things I need to focus on. I'm just not going to think about death. The other option is to say, no, no, no. I'm going to be a realist. I'm going to be grown up about it. I'm going to look death in the face. But if you do that and you try to reckon with your own death and you don't do it thinking biblically, it leads to despair. And the reason why is because if you're not thinking biblically, if you're not thinking with an eternal perspective, if you're not thinking in Christ, the problem becomes that as you face death, you realize that eventually you and everyone you love dies, right? And so it can be very discouraging if you're not thinking biblically. And so our culture and many of us as Christians, we tend to choose just to ignore death and think about happier things. But if we choose that, we're not doing ourselves any favors. Because the Bible looks the reality of death in the face, but it doesn't give death the final say. There is hope to be found in Scripture. And if we choose to ignore the subject of death, we're missing out on that hope that the Bible gives. We're also not setting ourselves up well for the future. But once you're on the other side of reckoning with your own death and finding hope in Christ, when you look back on the years you spent ignoring death, they start to look a little bit silly, right? I mean, why would we ignore our death when there's hope to be found in Christ? And also, there's a foolishness to it. Why would we ignore death when we all know the statistics on death, right? I mean, when I lived in California, I never checked the weather. And that's because in Southern California, the temperature stays pretty constant through each season. It doesn't even rain from April to September, so you don't even have to worry about that. You just sort of wear long sleeves and pants in the winter, and the rest of the year, short sleeves and shorts. Right? It's pretty simple in Southern California. But when Brooke and I moved to Virginia, I think the first month we lived here, I checked my weather app more than I checked the weather the whole decade previous in California. And here in Virginia, in the wintertime, if you check the weather and you see there's a 50% chance of snow the next day, it changes how you approach the whole next day. I don't even check the weather in the evening. During the weekdays, I check the weather in the afternoon here at church, because if it's going to snow and I'm going to get snowed in, I need to bring books from my library home so I can still work on the sermon if I get snowed in, right? It changes my whole approach to the day if there's going to be a 50% chance of snow. Well, you know what? There's more than a 50% chance of death. Eventually, doctors lose 100% of their patients, and then they die, right? 10 out of 10 people die. And so we should be prepared, right? We have no excuses for ignoring death when we know that looking at it doesn't have to lead to despair. There is hope, and when we know we are going to die, and we do need to prepare for that. So let's take an honest look at the undisputable reality of death in the world tonight. The Bible portrays death as a kind of king. Job calls death the king of tares, and rightly so. Paul picks up on that language, I think, here in this passage when he talks about the reign of death, right? And reign is a word we use to describe what the authority of a king. He reigns over a kingdom. Well, death reigns over the human world in the sense that eventually all die, right? We're dust. We're made from dust, and to dust we return. We know that. We experience that. But why does it have to be this way? Well, Paul answers the question in this passage. Death reigns because of the presence of sin, and sin is in the world because of the act of one man. In verses 12 through 14, Paul lays out four realities that explain why the world is the way it is. And it's an explanation that I think can be hard to hear at first. It's not good news. But in the long run, it's the only explanation that's true and that leads to hope. The first reality is this: sin polluted the human race through one act by one man. Look again at verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world. The history of how this one man's sin is recorded for us in Genesis. I know many of you know it. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to keep it, right? To tend it. He commanded Adam, saying that from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now, for clarification, Adam was not the first created being who sinned. John tells us in John 3 that the devil sinned from the beginning. Lucifer, the most beautiful, most powerful, most magnificent of the angels, led a rebellion in heaven and fell into sin. And then the devil, after falling into sin, came into the garden, and in the form of a serpent, he tempted Adam and Eve to transgress the one command of God not to eat from that tree. And in Genesis 3, we read this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. If what Moses says in Genesis 3 is true, and it is, but if what he says is true, the question becomes, well, why does Paul focus on Adam when Eve is the one, she's the human being who ate from the tree first? Why does Paul focus in on Adam and say that in Adam all die? Well, the reason is because Adam was the head of the family. Adam was the responsible one. He was the God-appointed representative of humanity at that point. And it's instructive for us that when God comes to confront Adam and Eve as they're hiding, he doesn't come and confront Eve first because she ate first. He doesn't come to them as a couple. They were apparently within earshot of each other for the conversation that transpires. He doesn't come to them and say, did both of you eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? God comes and he zeroes in on Adam, right? And Paul explains why that is. Paul tells Timothy that this was the order of creation. Adam was the God-appointed representative, and he willfully disobeyed. Adam had a leadership role with respect to the human race that Eve didn't have. And so even though Eve ate the forbidden fruit before Adam, it was Adam's trespass through which sin entered the world. The immediate effect then was a degeneration in Adam's nature. His entire constitution changed. He fell from purity into corruption. He began to age and die. And the effect of Adam's sin on nature, on his nature, that was also transmitted to his descendants. That transmission of sin is something that we all experience and observe, right? If you're a parent, you don't have to teach your child to sin. They're very good at doing that on their own. Every parent knows that at a young age, once they can crawl, once they can walk, once they can talk, they sin. Every single one of us who's a parent experiences at some point, maybe it's 9 months, maybe it's a year, maybe it's a little over a year old, you have this moment where you tell the child not to do something for their own safety. You're just trying to keep them safe. And they look you in the eye, and you know they understand what you said, and they touch it anyway, right? That's just that they didn't learn that from mom and dad. That just comes naturally. We all are sinners. All people are born with a proclivity to sin. And that change in Adam's nature, it was passed on to all his descendants. And it hasn't just affected, what he did hasn't just affected the human race. It's also had an effect on the natural world that Adam was delegated to rule over. Adam was delegated to rule over the animal kingdom. What happened in the animal kingdom? Well, now animals die. Romans 8 teaches us that the entire creation groans and is subject to the futility of death. Right now, animals die. Now the ground produces thorns and thistles. Accursed earth endures natural disasters. And the whole point that Paul is making here, and I think that Moses makes in Genesis 3, is that a real, true, historical person named Adam did this. This is not a mythological Adam. This is not a symbolic Adam that becomes a picture of human moral weakness. This is not a poetic Adam that's the fabrication of an ancient Hebrew writer. This is not a collective group of Homo sapiens at the pinnacle of some evolutionary development that the author of Genesis decided to just make one person in order to make the storytelling less complicated. This is a real man who was just as real as Jesus of Nazareth. And we understand how one person can act on behalf of others for good or ill. Now, when one person acts on behalf of others and the result is bad and everybody suffers from it, we don't like that, right? We sort of naturally, instinctively, we want to say that's not fair. And yet we still understand how the act of one person affects others. A father acts on behalf of his family. If the father has a high-paying job, everybody else gets to enjoy the benefits of that, even though they didn't earn any of that money. But if dad is unemployed or underemployed and money is tight, the rest of the family experiences that. A general gives a command to his troops to attack or retreat, and the troops in the trenches are affected by that command. We live in a republic where we vote for elected officials and they serve us for a certain term of time, and the decisions they make in office, they affect all of us. And the same dynamic happened in Adam. Adam acted, and the whole human race became polluted with the desire for sin. We all inherit his corruption. The second reality is this: death entered the world through sin. Again, in verse 12, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now, that death entered the world because of sin, that is an important part of our theology. According to the atheistic worldviews, like secular humanism, communism, postmodernism, death is just a natural part of the world from the beginning of evolution. But death is not natural. Death is not a part of God's original creation. Death is an enemy that eventually Christ will vanquish. And so we need to say death is not part of God's original intention for creation, but he does have a plan to overcome it. Now, when the devil tempted Eve, and when he told her that if she ate, she wouldn't die, who was telling the truth? Was it the serpent or was it God? Who was the one who was leveling and being honest with Adam and Eve? Well, you know from the text, it's God. What happened after Adam and Eve ate the fruit is that they began to die. And they did eventually die. And when you read on in Genesis, when you get to Genesis 5, you get a list, you get a genealogy of the generations of Adam. And the most oft-repeated phrase in Genesis 5 is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It shows that death spread to all of Adam's descendants, and I think it vindicates God. It shows that God was indeed telling the truth, and that Satan was the one who was lying about the fruit. This isn't in my notes, but I'll say it anyway. One of the questions I have, because I like to be positive as a way of just fleeing from bad news in life. That's the way I handle life, which then you end up having a false positivity, a fake positivity, which isn't a good thing. But I get to the end of Genesis 3, and I just want to ask, well, how bad is it going to be? I mean, I know it's going to be bad, but it's not going to be that bad, right? And Moses answers the question, Genesis 4, it's so bad a brother is going to murder his own brother. That's how bad it is. And it just gets worse, you see, as history goes on. And so that death entered the world because of sin, it's a very important part of all our theology. It shows the spread of death through all of Adam's descendants. And the fact that death only entered the world because of sin, that is the reason that I reject biological evolution. Christians who try to accommodate biological evolution with the Genesis account, they present a picture of a God who creates using generation after generation after generation of death in the animal world. And you end up having the problem of having death in the world before Adam falls into sin. If you try to accommodate biological evolution in the Genesis account, you run into big problems here in Romans chapter 5, because the Apostle Paul says death only entered the world after Adam's sin. Now, as the history of Scripture unfolds, you learn that there's more than just physical death that we're now subject to because of sin. We're subject to physical death, that's obvious, but also we're born spiritually dead. We're born dead towards God, and we need to experience a rebirth. We need to be born again, as Jesus talks about with Nicodemus. And not only are we born into spiritual death, needing to be born again, not only do we face physical death, the Bible also describes yet another kind of death. In Revelation, the Apostle John speaks of the second death, and he uses that term to refer to eternal separation from God. And Christ came to save us primarily from that second death. That's the reason he came. So sin came into the world through one man, and death entered the world because of that sin. And then third reality, death spread to all humanity. I've already alluded to that when you look at Adam's descendants in Genesis 5, but again in verse 12 of Romans 5, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So how can you be sure that this verse is telling the truth? Well, it's simple. All people die, right? And even before we die, this scripture is fulfilled in us because we give evidence that we commit sin. Now, when you think about sin and when you think about the reality of evil in the world, none of the other world religions or worldviews deny that there's evil in the world. Every single worldview, every single religion acknowledges the form of evil. Now, we might define evil a little bit differently, right? We could maybe debate with each other about what is the nature of evil, but we all acknowledge the existence of evil. And one of the things that human beings are very, very sensitive to is the evil that threatens us from without. But one of the things we're less sensitive to is the evil that wells up within. One of the things we need to admit is that evil isn't just something that threatens us. It's something that at times we willingly participate in to a greater or lesser degree. And not only do we all participate in it, we also would be lying to ourselves if we didn't admit that sometimes we actually take a lot of pleasure in sin. Jesus taught that it's what wells up from within our hearts that defiles us. In Mark's gospel, he says this, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." So how do you prove that human beings are sinners? Well, you just look around and measure people by what God's law says. I think that should convince you. And if that doesn't convince you, you look around and observe whether or not all people die. The Bible is clear that God exercises authority, and He claims final authority over who lives and who dies, because death is the penalty for sin. And what do we observe? We observe that all die, so we can infer that all are sinners, right? I think that's one of the ways that you prove human depravity. We all die, and on our way to death, we all sin. Now notice at the end of verse 12, if you look in your text, at the end of verse 12, there's a large line like a hyphen. I know it appears in my translation, I know it appears in the Pew Bibles, and I know it appears in the ESV. It may not be immediately obvious to you what that line is doing, but our translators have put it in there. It's a grammatical marker they've used because they want to get our attention. Something is going on here that Paul is doing, and what it is this. Paul leaves the last statement of verse 12 incomplete. He interrupts what is, I think, a very straightforward argument. He interrupts the middle of his argument to give a parenthetical statement, and this is so typical of the Apostle Paul. His parenthetical statement runs all the way down through verse 17. He doesn't pick the thought back up until verse 18. The Apostle Paul does that. I find it confusing, but people who are really logical and love Paul, they love it. They love it because sometimes his parentheses are even more interesting than the paragraph he was originally communicating with. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look here at the end at the last or the first two verses of this parenthesis, verses 13 and 14, and we'll look at the rest of them on Sunday morning. Verses 13 and 14 give one additional point to this argument Paul is making. So if I put all of them together in my own words, it goes like this. Sin polluted the human race through one act by one man. Death entered the world through that sin. Death then spread to all humanity because all sin. And point number four, history proves it. Look at verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The law that Paul is referring to here is the Mosaic law, and sin is not imputed where there's no law on the books to accuse you with, right? That's the way it works as an American citizen. Let me give you an example. An American citizen can do an act that all of us would agree is morally evil. But if there's not a law on the books that a duly elected legislature wrote and that the courts upheld as constitutional, if there's not a law on the books against the morally evil thing they did, our government can't arrest them and try them and punish them. You have to have a law on the books. That's the idea of not imputing sin where there is no law. Well, you had a similar situation to that in the generations between Adam and Moses. Now, does that mean that because there was no God-revealed law in the world like the law of Moses, does that mean that there was therefore no sin in the world? Well, not at all. Of course not. That's not what it means. The world was full of sin. It became so bad before the flood that when God looked down, he saw that every intent of the thoughts of people's hearts was only evil continually. Genesis 6 goes out of its way to really emphasize that the world was filled with violence, right? The earth was polluted with violence. But the law of Moses wasn't around, right? And so you have this question, how could God judge people for sin when there wasn't a law by which to judge them by, right? If the people of every generation from Adam through Moses died, by what law did the one who gives and takes life judge those people? Well, Romans 2 explains it. It was the law of God written on their hearts that their consciences bore witness to. Mankind didn't start being sinful when God gave the Mosaic Law, right? When Cain killed Abel, he wasn't ignorant that what he was doing was wrong. When, Genesis chapter 4, when Lamech murdered a man for wounding him and a boy for striking him, he didn't do that innocently. He didn't think that that was somehow appropriate and justifiable, at least in his conscience. People had the law of God written on their hearts before the Mosaic Law came. The divinely ordained penalty for sin was in effect from Adam until Moses, and the people of every generation died. Why? Because they rebelled against the law of God in their hearts and witnessed to by their consciences. So, no, they didn't transgress a verbally given command like Adam transgressed in the garden. And in that sense, they didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, but they still sinned against their consciences, and they still died. So then, what about us? You get to the end of all of this bad news. Where does that leave us? Is there any hope for us? Well, I think we need to start by saying it would be arrogant for us to think that we're better than the people of the generations from Adam to Moses. And now that we have the Mosaic Law, we would have to be blind to read that law and think that we actually have kept all of it from our youth. We'd have to think that we'd have to be arrogant to think we've actually kept all the law. And so the bad news is that this explanation of reality that Paul gives in these three verses, it adds up. It hangs together. It's coherent internally. It fits what we see and observe externally in the world. And so is there any good news? Is there any hope for us? Well, there still is hope, even in the middle of all this bad news. Just look back up in your text at Romans chapter 5, but look up at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. That's the good news. While we were still helpless in our sins, while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He reconciled us to God by paying the penalty for our sins. He could do this because he was the God-man. He was truly God and truly man. He had to be a man like us, and here's the reason why. The author of Hebrews explains it. The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now listen to this. This is important. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those animal sacrifices given in the Mosaic Law, they offered worshipers a way to approach God and receive a temporary covering for their sins. But those sacrifices could never permanently take away sins. For sins to be permanently taken away, a sacrifice had to be offered that wasn't just an animal not made in the image of God. A sacrifice had to be offered that was a human being who was spotless and blameless before the law of God. And though that sacrifice had to be a human, it couldn't just be a human being, because no man, even a perfect man, can offer himself as a third party to reconcile God and mankind. No, the sacrifice also had to be divine, and that's what you find in the God-man. At the cross, God paid the penalty for our sins himself in the person of God the Son. God the Son added humanity to his divine nature. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and then died as a sacrifice for our sins. Because the sins that we've each committed, because of them, we're all headed towards physical death. But the good news is that Jesus died the spiritual death that we deserve to die, so that when we die physically, we won't experience the second death. Instead, we'll enter into glory. That's why Paul says that for the Christian, death is gain. It's gain because to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Because of the sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of Jesus, Paul can take up the taunt against death that says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And so that's the good news on the other side of reckoning with our own death. And as I turn to conclude, notice, if you will, one more phrase at the end of Romans 5:14. Notice that Adam is a type of him who was to come. What does it mean that Adam is a type of the coming Christ? Well, it means that in God's economy, Adam and Christ have become representatives of two groups of humanity. They've become representative heads of two categories of human beings. And in the remaining verses in these passages, Paul's going to talk about that all people are either in Christ or in Adam. All people are in Adam by physical birth, but only those who've experienced the new birth are in Christ. So here's the long and short of it then, all right? You can't help being in Adam, right? Because you were born into that and you had no control over the circumstances of your birth, right? You can't help being born into Adam, but you can help whether or not you stay in Adam. Staying in Adam means ignoring God to live life your own way. It means trying to ignore your coming death in order to enjoy going your own way for a short period of time, but that path ends in the second death. The other choice is to confess your sin and turn from it and rely on the death Christ died on the cross for you. And if you'll do that, that takes you out of Adam and puts you in Christ, where you receive eternal life. And that is the good news of the gospel. And that's the good news on the other side of facing up to the fact that one day we will die. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for voluntarily going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We thank you that while we were still helpless, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, you died for us. Please redeem us from every lawless deed and cleanse us from our unrighteousness, we pray. In your saving name, amen.